Tonight's reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1173. And that's chapter 1, starting to read at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in a conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Let's just pray together a moment as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word to us and ask for the work of your Holy Spirit among us. We pray that he will help me teach clearly and help all of us to see something more of the wonder of the Lord Jesus and his love for us and to grow more like him. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. An old school friend of mine put his engagement in the paper this last week. And I found myself wondering how he's going to find the next few months before the great day itself finally arrives. Most of us have seen close friends or family going through an engagement. And some of us have been engaged ourselves. May I ask you, if you've been engaged or not, what do you make of it? What's it like to be engaged as you've seen it or been through it? How would you describe it if one of those Moripole people came to ask you about it? Well, for most people, it's a really exciting time, isn't it? Buying the ring and meeting the family and planning the wedding is all very exciting. The very first time I met my father-in-law-to-be, I asked him if I could marry his daughter. Made for an exciting meeting. It's great fun sorting out the date and the place and the major players, and they tell me that choosing the dress is an important decision. The cake and the photographer and the guests and the food and the timings. And it's a time when you're getting to know each other and the discovering delights of loving and being loved and seeing more of each other. And that's exciting. But in other ways, being engaged is also incredibly stressful. We're no longer single, but we're not actually married yet either. And it feels as though we're neither one thing nor the other. And that's an uncomfortable feeling. It's disconcerting. Someone said to me the other day that the trouble with being engaged is that he's now got all the responsibilities of marriage with none of the privileges. He's got all the ties that go with marriage with none of the joys. There's all the frustration that goes with being married, but only just a taste of the freedom. And he can't wait, he tells me, for his engagement to end and his marriage to begin. Well, every engaged person experiences that same kind of tension and frustration. And at times it can produce tears and all kinds of heartache. Well, she loves being engaged to him. But she can't wait for it to be over and for her marriage to begin. It's great being engaged in many ways and no longer being single. But it's also grim being engaged in some ways and not yet married. Well, tonight we're going to think about Christian frustration and Christian freedom. Because it's great being a Christian. And that's been the overall thrust of those verses which were just read to us just now, that we've been looking at in the Sunday nights this month. But as we'll see, Paul also shows us that every normal Christian experiences both freedom and frustration. Every Christian discovers a taste of freedom. We get a taste for doing what's right and living to please Jesus. And that's exciting. But our lives are still full of tension and frustration and all kinds of heartache. And tonight's passage explains the reason for the tension and the frustration that's always a part of Christian experience. So if you like headings, here's the first one. Understand the reason for our frustration. Understand the reason for the sense of frustration that we feel. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7. And look at how brilliant it is to be a Christian. Paul says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a great blessing that God has given us? You probably know that redemption means freedom. It's one of the main ways that the Bible uses to describe what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. You may not know that the idea came originally from the battlefield. They didn't have guided missiles or atom bombs or stealth bombers that Phil was referring to, or biological weapons in the ancient world. But they did their very best to give each other a hard time. And after a battle, the winning side would round up whatever prisoners they could capture and take them home if they thought they'd make it. And they sorted through them to see if any of them was worth anything. And then they sent a fax or a courier to the folk back home, promising to set the various prisoners free at a price. The price was a ransom. The whole process was redemption. That's the bells that this particular word would ring for any reader in the ancient world. I guess the everyday equivalent today is the pawnbroker's shop, and there's still one on the Roman road that does good business as far as I can see. If you're short of cash, you take your favorite possession, your 1963 limited edition Beatles single, in the original cover and in perfect condition. And the shopkeeper looks long-faced and decides what he'll give you for it. And you get the money, which seems a miserable amount, and he gets the record and puts a sticker on it to make it clear who owns it, and gives you a ticket for it. At the end of the month, you get your Christmas bonus. You decide you must have your Beatles record back. So you return to the shop, and what do? You redeem it. That's the word. You pay back the money you've borrowed with interest, and you receive your record, which is yours, but in his possession, back in return. Think of those four Western hostages being held captive by Muslim separatists in Kashmir at the moment, two Britons, a German, and an American. They've been held for 145 days so far. And the kidnappers have set the price of their freedom as what? Well, the release of some prisoners. The Indian government could secure their redemption if they were willing to pay that kind of price to redeem them. But they're not prepared to do deals with terrorists. Now you see that Paul is saying that as a Christian, if you are a Christian, we have redemption. He's reminding us that once we were captives, but now we're free. And the Bible doesn't say to us that we simply got unlucky by being in the wrong place at the wrong time, walking along a road somewhere in Kashmir and got caught out by some terrorists. The Bible makes it quite clear to us that our captivity was our own responsibility. And this way of describing the cross helps us to face that fact about ourselves, uncomfortable though it may be. We were taken prisoner by sin. It had a complete grip on us. And we know that from our experience, if we've ever tried to break free from any of the things that we know are wrong in our lives. But now we are free, says Paul. Look again at verse 7. He says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's one of the reasons that it's brilliant to be a Christian. Well, now look across at the middle of verse 13 with me, if you would. I want to set another truth that he teaches us alongside the first one. He's still talking about what it means to be a Christian, and he says this: having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We began to look at the work of the Spirit last week, if you were here. Now, Paul says, the Holy Spirit is given as a deposit, as a guarantee of our inheritance for us. And that word translated, deposit, is just the ordinary commercial word for a down payment. I guess some of us will be using that kind of language, buying something for Christmas in the next few weeks. It's the money you put up front to show that you're serious about buying a house or a flat or a new car. It's the first installment of the overall payment. The deposit makes it clear that the house is now sold and it's yours. Although it'll be some time before you actually move in and take full possession of it. Well, that's the role of the Holy Spirit, says Paul. He's been given to us to reassure us that we really do belong to God, even though it doesn't feel like it most of the time. We're now His and we're no longer our own. Oh yes, it'll be a while before God takes full possession of us. But the Holy Spirit is the first installment of all the spiritual blessings that God has in mind for us. Now, I wonder if you noticed what Paul says about redemption in verse 14. It's certainly going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. Do you see that the Spirit guarantees our inheritance until the redemption takes place? Well, it hasn't happened yet, has it? Well, now put those two verses side by side and see if you can make sense of them. See, Paul says in verse 7, we have redemption. But in verse 14, he says we're still waiting for it. Seems a little odd, doesn't it? According to verse 7, every Christian can experience the freedom that redemption brings. We can experience it here and now on earth. But in verse 14, every Christian is still waiting to experience freedom. Our freedom is then and there in heaven, still waiting for us. It's as if Paul says to us in verse 7, well, great, now that you're a Christian, enjoy your freedom. And then a few moments later in verse 14, he takes it away again, where he seems to be saying, now that you've become a Christian, you know you're going to have to wait for your freedom, don't you? And Paul, throughout this section, is praising God for having put his Christian friends in that situation. He's saying it's great that God has made you a Christian, and this is true of you. Well, it is great to be a Christian, isn't it? But here's the reason that every normal Christian experiences tension and frustration from time to time. It's because as Christians we do have freedom and we don't have freedom. And becoming a Christian is very much like being engaged. Someone who gets engaged is no longer single, but they're not yet married. And that's a very exciting situation to be in, but it's also frustrating. Well, in the same way, as a Christian, we're no longer what we used to be, and that's exciting, but we're not yet what we're longing to be, and that can be frustrating. It feels as though we're neither one thing nor the other, and like being engaged, it's at times disconcerting. And it does cause all kinds of tears and heartache and frustration for us. That's not the whole of Christian experience, but it is part of it, a normal part of it. Now, why have I made such a meal about making that point and putting those two verses side by side? Well, it's for this reason. It's because there are very few Christians and very few churches that really believe both those truths and both those verses. I'm not sure that we do. Let me show you what I mean. Whole churches major on one truth or the other. And individual Christians often emphasize one truth at the expense of the other. But we need both truths clearly in our minds and written into our lives if we're going to cope with God's world and make sense of it the way that it really is, rather than pretending it's something very different from the way that it turns out to be. For instance, it makes a very big difference to the way that we think of ourselves and talk to our friends. I don't know how you think of yourself as a Christian. How would you say you're doing? Most of us feel that we're doing dreadfully, don't we, all the time. We know that we're full of lust and laziness and bad temper and selfishness. And we're appalled at the things we're still doing or thinking or feeling or saying. Well, now think for a moment about what it means that we think like that and feel like that. It's the language of frustration. See, it's the language of verse 14. We're simply expressing what it feels like to be not married yet, if I can use the engagement illustration. We long for things to be different from the way they are. A large part of us longs to be in heaven and free from all this frustration. That's the language of verse 14. Our frustration is often a cry for freedom, full and final freedom. But if you are a Christian person, let me ask you, well, why on earth do you want to be free from sin? Where did you get your taste for that kind of freedom from? Where does your appetite to live that kind of life come from? And those around in the office don't feel like that. They can't understand it. How did you get to feel like that and think like that? Well, if you're a Christian, you'll say it comes from Jesus, won't you? It's from him. And isn't that the language of verse 7? See, in him we have redemption. Every Christian gets a taste of freedom. It comes from Jesus. And true Christian experience manages to hold on to both truths at the same time. The freedom we've already discovered and the freedom that we're still waiting for. Helps us cope with the tensions and frustrations that we feel in our own experience to understand what's going on. Let me take a different example. Supposing a Christian friend, a good friend, plucks up courage and he tells you that he's feeling guilty because he's been sleeping with his girlfriend. And he knows it's wrong, and it happened once by mistake, and it's happened several times since then. Well, what are you going to say to him? If you've got hold of verse 7, and you've really got hold of the truth in verse 7, that in Christ we have redemption, you'll say something like, well, my friend, how can you call yourself a Christian and still be doing that kind of thing? In Christ we're free from the stranglehold of sin. How can you be sure that you're really a Christian at all? That's the way you'll talk to him. If you've got a firm hold on the truth of verse 7, in Christ we do have freedom. Freedom now. But if you've really got hold of the truth of verse 14, that we're not yet free and that freedom is in heaven, then you may say something like this, well, my friend, that's not too surprising. You won't be the first Christian who's messed up in that particular area. We're all very weak. The temptation is very strong. And, well, frankly, I struggle in the same area myself. Won't it be tremendous when freedom finally comes and that kind of temptation is not a problem? See, that's a response to getting hold of the truth of verse 14, that we're not yet free. Now, here's the hard bit. Most of us find it very difficult indeed to hold on to both those truths at the same time. We find it hard to speak and think and live in a way that does justice to both of them. We find it very hard to draw alongside our friends with the truth of verse 14 in our minds, knowing that we're all feeble and none of us is free from sin. While at the same time remembering the truth of verse 7, that it's a scandal when a Christian sins. And it's an act of rebellion against God, unnecessary and deliberate rebellion against God. Do you see how hard it is to hold both those things in our mind at the same time and allow them both to control what we think, what we say, and what we do? We all lurch towards one or the other to relieve the tension. Let me take a different example. Most Christian unions find it very hard not to lurch towards one truth or towards the other in the way they conduct their meetings. There are some Christian unions that are very excited about the truth of verse 7. They're a great place to be. The students there are full of the joy of what God has done for us. And what a great thing it is to be a Christian. But they've rather lost sight of the truth of verse 14. And when hard things happen, it's difficult for them to cope with it. It doesn't somehow mesh with the great time they're all supposed to be having as a Christian. Other Christian unions are having a very hard time, and they know they're having a very hard time. No one needs to tell them that. There are only two of them there. And they've got a very firm hold on the truth of verse 14, that it's going to be better in heaven. But out of the way that it works out here on earth, well, they haven't actually got hold of verse 7. They've lost sight of the fact that in him we have redemption. It does make a difference to be a Christian. It's not a bad way of thinking of the Christian union to which you belong. Has it really got hold of both those truths? Are they both fully expressed in the way the meetings are conducted, in the way you live your lives together? Let me take a rather more painful, rather more personal example. What if a Christian friend is raped through no fault of her own? And I'm thinking of the experience of a friend in Africa. Well, why did God let it happen? And what are you going to say to her? If you're the kind of Christian who only lives in verse 7, who's thrilled to bits with what God does for us here and now, well, you're no help to her at all, are you? If all you can ever talk about it is what God does here and now, and the freedom he gives us now, all you've got to offer is pious waffle. Who wants the freedom of verse 7 if you can have it and still get raped? If you stay in verse 7 and say, well, isn't it great to be a Christian? Praise the Lord anyway. You're living in a kind of spiritual Disneyland, a fairyland. And sooner or later, God will force you to break out of it. And he'll shatter it for you. And it may be very painful indeed. Because the real world is not a fairyland. Dreadful things happen in God's world. Christians do get raped. They get murdered. They get cancer. They die in car crashes. And it won't do to say, praise the Lord anyway. But the friend who only knows verse 14 is not much better either. She is a true friend to her, a friend who can remind her of the future which God has in store for his daughter, the new body he has for her, the freedom from fear and from painful memories. Well, that's a real friend. But it's not particularly comforting if all we're really saying is hard luck, you'll feel better in heaven. Then it won't do. If you say that kind of thing, you turn the world into a wasteland where there's never any sign of God's love and nothing good ever really happens down here. It's all safely locked up there, away from all the grubbiness down here. It's just not like that. There are plenty of signs in God's world, in the experience of God's people, that he loves us individually and personally. You see, if you're going to tell the truth to my friend, you need both verse 7 and verse 14. She needs both truths to even begin to hold on to her faith and to cope with what's happened to her. We all need both truths to live in God's world the way that it is, rather than the way we'd like it to be. If we're going to begin to talk to her, I think we can promise her a measure of freedom now. It does make a difference to be a Christian, even when dreadful and terrible and horrible things happen. Verse 7 is still true. She can be free from bitterness or the desire for revenge, and maybe more than that too. She can expect to see some significant signs of God's love and care for her personally as his daughter, from friends or from family. He hasn't abandoned her. In Christ we do have redemption through his blood. But at the same time, she's not free. Verse 14 is also true. She's still on earth. She's not in heaven. She can't just walk away and forget about it and pretend it didn't happen. She may be permanently affected by it, physically or emotionally or psychologically. And our understanding of what it means to be a Christian must come to terms with that. It's uncomfortable and painful, but it's the way it is. And we need to be realistic about it. And not lose sight of the fact that there is a great day in the future that God has in his diary, verse 14, when freedom from it all and all the after effects will finally come to her. And it'll be freedom forever, and full and complete freedom. It's the day of redemption. But it won't come until then. And it won't come until then for any of us, with the consequences of the suffering that we've been through. They may well be with us until that day. the consequences of some of the sin we've already committed may well be with us until that day. And it's a fantasy world to pretend any different. So here's the reason, you see, for the tension and frustration that is always going to be part of our Christian experience. God does give us freedom now. He loves us now. But he also makes us wait for our freedom in heaven. It's great being a Christian now. And God does give us every spiritual blessing. But that doesn't stop grim things from happening. And if we try to relieve the tension, we'll drift into unreality in one direction or another. We'll either find ourselves trying to maintain a Disney World view of the world around us, which God will bring crashing down sooner or later. Or we'll find ourselves turning God's world with the evidence of God's love into a spiritual desert and wasteland where nothing good ever happens at all. And either of those extremes is unreality. It's not Christian. You need to both truths, both the truth of verse 7 and the truth of verse 14, to understand our situation and the reason for our frustration. That's all very well, isn't it, to discover the reason for the way that we feel. We're not what we were, but we're not what we're going to be. But how can we handle it? How can we cope with it? What can we do about it? Well, Paul has a suggestion. And it's our second heading, and it's this. Remember the price of our freedom. Remember the price of our freedom. We're back in verse 7. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. There was an American pilot who was rescued from the Bosnian Serbs in June this year. You may remember the papers were full of it at the time. He was a fellow called Scott O'Grady. And when they found him, he was malnourished and dehydrated. He was suffering from hypothermia and minor burns to his neck from the ejector seat. They sent two CH-53 helicopters, whatever they are, and about 40 Marines and almost 40 support aircraft to fetch him. It was a very expensive operation, 40 support aircraft to fetch one man. The US Navy paid dearly to rescue him. I guess if we turn to an accountant in the Pentagon, so it's the kind of thing they have to do. He could tell us how much the rescue mission cost. $70 in time, so much more for aviation fuel, another figure for ammunition, and the rest of it. Look at verse 7 again. The price of our freedom is measured in blood, not dollars, not even liters of aviation fuel, but blood. His blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it costs to rescue us. What does Paul mean by blood? It's not immediately obvious. Some people, for instance, have tried to suggest that he's using the word blood as a symbol of life. They argue that when we drink wine together, which we're going to do in a few moments, and remember his blood, we're celebrating the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is released and flows into us. I want to say that is pious claptrap. Blood in the Bible is not a symbol of life. Never was, never has been. It's a symbol of a violent death. It's a sign that a life has come to a violent end. And when we drink wine, we're remembering the death, the violent death of the Lord Jesus, and not his life. They used to keep the breakdown truck from the local garage in my parents' farmyard. And when they were called out at night, they would leave the crashed cars in the yard afterwards before taking them back to the garage. And being of a ghoulish frame of mind, my sister and I would go and look at them in the morning and give them the once-over. They never put the really bad ones there because they didn't want us as children to see the blood. Because when blood is separated from a body and splashed all over a windscreen or onto a dashboard, that's still a sign of a violent death. We all know that. And Paul tells us in verse 7 that the price of our freedom was a violent death. the death of the Lord Jesus. And they flogged him and splashed his blood all over the floor. Someone somewhere sat down to make the whip which they were using. It was designed, especially and carefully designed, to be as painful as possible, to produce as much blood as possible. They didn't bind him with tape or tie him to a chair. They nailed him to a piece of wood, and they dripped his blood onto the dirt. And the price, you see, which secured freedom for us, was his death on the cross in our place. He bled and died for us, so that in spite of the tensions and frustrations that we find ourselves feeling as a Christian, we can begin to experience a taste of real freedom. He shed his blood out of love for us, so that beyond the tension and heartaches that we go through at the moment, there's real freedom. There's a great day when all that frustration finally comes to an end for good. See, the Lord Jesus loves us enough to die on the cross for us so that we can live forever in freedom in heaven if we belong to him. And one of the ways to deal with the tears and heartache and the frustrations that we're going to go on find ourselves facing as Christians is to remember the price of our freedom. To remember what we were and what we would still be without someone to pay that price for us. Where would we be without him and his death for us? And to look back to the measure of his love for us. And to look forward to that final freedom which he purchased for us, which is waiting for us if we belong to him. When we calculate the price of our forgiveness, it's easier to remember that in spite of the frustration that we go through at the moment, it's great to be a Christian. Let's pray together and thank him for the privilege of his love for us and for the privilege of being a Christian. In him we have redemption through his blood. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for the freedom that you purchased for us. We want to thank you for your astonishing love for us. We want to enter fully into that freedom in our own experience and to go on waiting for that final freedom that you have in store for us. And we want to ask it for your name's sake. Amen.